The seventh chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the question of the trees. In chapter 7, reading from verse 15, beware of false prophets, pseudo-prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns, or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will know them by their fruits. And that teaching is substantiated later on in Christ's ministry by the parable of the fig tree in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, where he gives a very practical illustration of what he means by good trees and good fruit, and bad trees and bad fruit. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, at verse 6, fig tree is a parable of the Jewish nation, of course, and in time, by analogy, it's a parable of the Christian church, or indeed of any Christian fellowship. And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Lo, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And the man answered him, "Let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word and give us an understanding of it. In our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, we come this evening to the rather radical teaching of Jesus on the question of trees and the fruit in chapter 7. You'll notice that in that short passage which we read from Matthew 7, Jesus twice says that the fruit is always the final test. It's the test, first of all, in the case of the false prophets, whom he mentions in verse 15, the pseudo-prophets. And he says in verse 16, "You will know them, the pseudo-prophets, by their fruits." And then he goes on to speak about trees. And he concludes at the end of his excursion on the trees in verse 20, "Thus you will know them by their fruits." And so both false prophets and trees are to be tested by the fruit that they produce. Now, of course, any serious student of the Bible cannot but fail to be impressed by our Lord's fondness for analogies with the natural order. There is a love of nature and a love of natural things writ large in the teaching of Jesus. And that is hardly to be wondered at. After all, if the created world, the world of nature, is one of the primary revelations of God, one of the first ways in which God makes himself known to man, then you would expect nature to hold a message and to contain analogies for human situations. And that, in fact, is something that crops up again and again in the Bible. And that, too, is scarcely surprising. For example, in the beginning, God planted a garden, and in the garden there was a tree. God did not plant an industrial estate, a soulless wilderness with acres of concrete and barbed wire and hideous sodium lights. God planted a garden and a tree. And in fact, the word Eden means a paradise park or a pleasure garden, a garden of delights with a tree at its heart. The first man, Adam, was not an industrialist. He was a gardener. And the second man, second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is also the last Adam, when he rose from the dead, and when he was born again from the dead, must have had a working class look about him. Because when Mary met him in the garden, she thought he was the gardener. She, supposing him to have been the gardener. And heaven, in the book of Revelation, owes nothing at all to industrial estates, but is portrayed as a garden city with the river of grace that runs from the throne of God, really a Highland burn running down the middle of the main street in glory. And on either side of this burn, not multi-story blocks of flats, but the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits all the year round, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. And right through the Bible, that sort of thing holds. The analogy between nature and God's created order and the lives and the destinies of men. And as a special part of nature, trees are often singled out in the Bible as images of people and their behavior. For example, in the great 80th Psalm, if you care to turn to it, in the 80th Psalm, the whole nation of Israel is described as the vine of God. In Psalm 80 and verse 8, Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt. That's the redemption of Israel from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations, the heathen nations, and plant it, this vine, in the land of Palestine. Thou didst clear the ground for it, the promised land, and it took deep root and filled the land, the promised land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches, and it sent out its branches to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and its shoots down to the river, right down to the River Nile, or perhaps up north to the River Euphrates. Verse 14, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and have regard for this vine." You see, the tree is an analogy of God's church, the stock which thy right hand has planted. And that analogy is also picked up in the book of Isaiah in chapter 5, where it's not so much a vine that is the church of God as a whole vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard, which is referred to by Christ. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. "Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard." Notice these words. His vineyard didn't belong to the Jews. It wasn't their church. It was God's church. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." That's Palestine. "He digged it and cleared it of stones." He wanted the best possibilities for growth and for fruit bearing. "And he planted it with choice vines, the very best quality stock. He built a watchtower in the midst of it for protection, and hewed out a wine vat in it for the harvest." That's the whole point of planting a vineyard. "And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." The vines had gone back to nature, like a plum tree in a garden, going back to sloes, bitter black sloes, as plum trees can sometimes do, or as apple trees go back to crab apples, sour. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done to it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes, sour? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and so it will be exposed. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It will be defenseless, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, this church of mine. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. It'll be overrun with weeds. The church of God, overrun with weeds. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. It'll turn into a desert, this church of God. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And so on. Not to weary you with the examples, in Isaiah later on, chapter 61 and verse 3, the children of Zion are called the oaks of God's righteousness, the planting of the Lord. In Psalm 128, the wife of the faithful man is described as a fruitful vine, and his children are described as olive shoots. In Zechariah 4, the prophet sees a vision of two olive trees, and here he's told that they stand for a prince and a priest. One is Prince Zerubbabel, the bearer of the line of Messiah, and the other is the priest Joshua, two olive trees analogous to two men. In Revelation, in Romans chapter 11, the Gentiles are described as wild olives, and the Jews are described as cultivated olives. And that's something that holds right throughout the Bible. Trees are consistently used as images of people and their behavior and their destinies. And that's the sort of thing that Jesus has in mind here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he holds up to us two sorts of men. And he calls them bad trees and good trees, and their fruit as bad fruit and good fruit. And it is absolutely essential at the start that we should understand what Jesus means here by bad and good. Because if you miss what Christ has in mind here, then you have missed the whole point of the analogy and the simile. You see, Jesus isn't speaking here about trees that are rotten or putrid or decayed. As a matter of fact, rotten trees do not bear fruit at all. They are dead. They cannot bear fruit. They are absolutely dead. And they make no profession to be anything other than that. Dead. There are people in the world like that. They do not make a profession. They do not claim to be religious or devout or pious or Christian. And they are dead through and through. These are the people who live for themselves. They live for their pleasures and for their amusements and for their own bellies, for themselves, for their families, and for their own satisfaction. There are people in the world like that. They are dead to God. They are dead to religion. They are dead to prayer. They are dead to spirituality. And they are non-fruit-bearing people. You wouldn't expect them to bear fruit because they're absolutely dead and do not profess to be other than that. But Jesus is not speaking about people like that. The whole point in Christ's teaching here is that in the garden of God, there are trees that resemble each other. And they stand side by side in God's orchard. And the trees look like each other. But they're very different from each other. And the fruit is the test. One tree is sound, and the other tree is not sound. And the test of the soundness of the tree lies in the fruit that it bears. The sound tree bears sound fruit. It's edible. It's good for food. And the unsound tree, the bad tree, bears unsound fruit. You can't eat it. It's sour. The tree can pretend to be a good fruit-bearing tree. But the fruit betrays the tree. Martin Lloyd-Jones brings this out very well in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which was part of a series of expositions on the sermon given quite a number of years ago in Westminster Chapel in London. Listen to these words by Martin Lloyd-Jones. To be a Christian is something central to personality. It is something vital and fundamental. It is not a matter of appearance on the surface, either with regard to your belief or indeed to your life. And in using this picture of character, the nature, the real essence of these trees and the fruit which they produce, our Lord is placing very great emphasis upon that. He seems to be drawing attention to the danger of being misled by appearances. It is precisely the same as in that other figure of the false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing. In other words, it is the danger of appearing to be Christian without really being so. We've already seen that that can happen in the matter of teaching and doctrine. A man may appear to be preaching the gospel when in reality he's not doing so at all. It is exactly the same with regard to conduct and life. The danger here is to try to make ourselves Christian by adding certain things to our lives instead of becoming something new. Instead of receiving life within. Instead of the very nature which is within us being renewed after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The whole emphasis in our Lord's teaching here is upon the man himself. It has to do with your inner character and your inner personality and your inner being. A man may speak in the right way. He may apparently live in the right way. And yet, according to our Lord, he may be a false prophet the whole time. He may be assuming the appearance of the Christian life without really being Christian. This has been a constant source of trouble and of danger in the long history of the Christian church. You see, Christ is speaking about what you are inside, not how you live and not what you profess to believe, but what you are inside. You see, the context of this teaching on the difference between the trees is the context of the false prophets. The teaching about false prophets and true prophets is in the same section as the teaching on the sound tree and the unsound tree. Now, can I ask you this? What is the chief characteristic of a false prophet? What must a false prophet have? Above all other things, if he's going to succeed. And the answer is, he must look like the real thing. You see, a false prophet who looked and sounded like a false prophet would be no good at all. If you want to poison someone, you don't go up to him and say, "I want to poison you. Drink this prussic acid." You go up to him and say, "It's rather hot today. I think you're thirsty. Have a drink. Here's some lemonade." And then you give him the prussic acid or the cyanide or whatever. A false prophet mustn't betray that he's a false prophet. He must look like the real thing. And that's surely the point about so many of the false prophets in the churches. They sound like ministers of the gospel, and they look like real ministers of the gospel, and they preach and are hailed and known and respected as ministers of Christ. When all the time they're preaching another gospel and another Christ and another message. And so many people in the churches are fooled by them and hoodwinked by them and taken in by them. Can you tell a false prophet from a true one? Can you tell a real minister of Christ from a false minister of Christ, or do they just all sound the same to you? And that surely is the difference between a false Christian and a true Christian. There are false Christians in the churches. It would be fatuous to say otherwise. And the success of false Christians depends on their disguise. They have to look like Christians and speak like Christians as much as they can. Otherwise, they would not be taken for Christians. No one would take them for Christians if they really stood up in public and revealed the secret thoughts of their hearts and what their religion really consisted of. If false Christians did that, people would be shocked. Shocked to the core. And the churches would immediately see that these men weren't true Christians at all. They were frauds. They were false believers. Pseudo-Christians. What the New Testament calls false brothers. But they've got to look like Christians. I know many, many folk who come around the churches and who are not Christians in the biblical sense at all. They're very nice people. Of course, being nice doesn't make you a Christian. Hell will be full of nice people. They would do anyone a good turn, but doing good turns doesn't make you a Christian. They've never seen themselves as sinners, guilty in the sight of a holy God. They've never come to a place of radical repentance. They've never confessed their sin or come to the cross for forgiveness and pardon and cleansing. They've never been born again of the Spirit. How can you be a Christian if you're not born again? You'll never get to heaven if you're not born again. Never, 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 never. They've never been converted to Christ. In fact, they never speak about Christ at all. They never speak of the Lord as if they knew him, as if he was their friend. Strangers to all of that. Oh, oh, what a curse this is to the Christian church. People who keep up a facade of religiosity. What a curse this has been to the church. People are fooled. But people are not fooled all the time. Jesus teaches, you see, first of all, that the point about false prophets and true prophets is that they look alike. And the point about false Christians and true Christians is that they look alike. But Jesus also teaches that sooner or later, there comes a giveaway point. There comes a point
when the pretense can be sustained no longer, and it becomes apparent to everyone that the man is a false prophet or a false Christian, not a real prophet and not a real Christian, merely religious, merely churchy, merely pious and devout, not twice born. And his religion is a facade and an appearance. There's no change in the man deep, deep, deep down. Fundamentally deep, deep, deep down. The false prophet and the false Christian is adrift from God. He's adrift from the life that is in God. He's adrift from Christ. He's adrift from spiritual realities. He's adrift from the life of the gospel. And Jesus says, sooner or later, there comes a giveaway point. A false tree can stand for years in an orchard, looking like the real thing. But the fruit is the giveaway. In the man's garden, there's a regiment of trees that used to be plum trees. They've all gone back to nature. They're now slow trees, S-L-O-E. And there's not much you can do with slows, because they're very bitter. Excuse me, except make slow gin, and that wouldn't be of much interest to me, I'm afraid. False trees. We thought they were plum trees. The plum, the blossom looks like plum blossom. But the fruit gives it away. A false prophet can go on for years in a pulpit, you know, preaching something that sounds like the gospel. It's just a hair's breadth away from the gospel. The time comes for fruit, and the man is a fake. A false Christian can go on pretending for years, hoping in his heart of hearts that people don't see that he's not born again. Comes the giveaway point, and the man is revealed as a fraud. You turn over to Matthew's Gospel, Jesus again touched on this point here in chapter 12 and verse 33. 12 and 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. That's the third time he said that. You brood of vipers, turning on his generation, how can you speak good when you are evil? Are, it was character, being, essential being. Far out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Two trees, two sorts of people, two lookalikes in the orchard of God. And the only test is the fruit. Or let me look at it this way. Take the four bits of a tree. The roots, the leaves, the blossom, and the fruit. Now, there has to be some kind of correspondence between them, don't you think? Don't they usually tally and go together? Could you imagine a tree which had the roots of an oak and the leaves of a beech and the blossom of a pear and the fruit of an apple? Could you imagine such a tree? What a hotchpotch. What a queer tree. There would be something far wrong with such a tree. Normally, there is correspondence. You get apple roots, apple leaves, apple blossom, and apple fruit on one tree. Or pear roots, pear leaves, pear blossom, and pear fruit on one tree. Roots, leaves, blossom, fruit. But you know, they can all be imitated. They can all be copied. Could you imagine plastic roots? I suppose they can make plastic roots if they make plastic flowers. With plastic leaves and plastic blossom. Almost as good as the real thing, is the way he said. Plastic blossom. And you even get plastic fruit. Have you never seen bowls of plastic fruit? How can you tell whether the roots, the leaves, the blossom, the fruit are authentic or not? I like to put it this way. The roots of interest, the leaves of profession, the blossom of promise, and the fruit of proof. And these three P's usually go together, don't they? Profession, promise, and proof. Leaves, blossom, and fruit. But not all leaves give way to blossom, do they? The buds can show, and then the frost can come and nip the buds, and so there's no blossom. And not all blossom turns to fruit in the Christian life. Any gardener will tell you that not all blossom turns to fruit in a garden. Sometimes you get a grand show of blossom in your garden. And then the frosts come and the caterpillars come and the beasties come. And only some of the blossom turns to fruit. And it's like that in the gospel. Not all Christian profession gives way to Christian promise. And not all Christian promise gives way to Christian proof in the form of fruit. Roots, leaves, blossom, and fruit all belong together. But the one doesn't automatically lead to the other unless there is Christian progress, spiritual progress. A man who is interested, the roots, must go on to profess, to give promise, to show proof, because the roots, the leaves, the blossom and the fruit should stand together. The Puritans, you know, used to recognize this when they spoke about temporary believers. And by that, they meant people who came under the influence of God and religion and the gospel for a while, and they were interested in Jesus Christ, and they were anxious about their souls, and they came to meetings and sang the psalms and the hymns, and they gave every indication of being on the hook for Jesus Christ. And then the interest gets cooler and cooler. They see the warning lights, they see the danger signs, they see the cost. And off they go and find something more interesting than the gospel to fill their lives. Others stay a bit longer and go on to make a profession. And the leaves are showing Sometimes the leaves give way to blossom, and sometimes the blossom gives way to fruit, but it doesn't happen automatically. There has to be progress. You know, my friends, the only test tonight that you are a Christian is that you are making progress. If you're stuck, put a question mark over your life. The only proof and test is that you're making progress and growing. You know about the two sorts of people mentioned by Peter in his second letter. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he gives a description of Christians, and he speaks about them as those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who has escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In the second chapter, he goes on to speak about people who have professed to be Christians, but who have gone back. And he uses his famous strong language of dogs going back to their vomit, and sows being washed, going back to wallow in the muck. And Peter uses an interesting phrase about these people. He says that they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Christ. In chapter 1, he says of real Christians, they have escaped the corruption that is in the world. That's the mark of a real Christian. But these people in chapter 2, he describes as having escaped the defilement. The cleansing was superficial. The washing was superficial. It was only an appearance of the real thing. To get back to the analogy, the roots, the leaves, the blossom, and the fruit. It's terribly difficult to tell a tree, you know. For example, if you dug under an apple tree or a pear tree or a plum tree, would you know the difference between the roots? If a gardener gave you little bits of root from an apple tree or a pear tree or a plum tree, could you tell the difference? I don't think you could. They look much the same, don't they? Supposing someone gave you apple leaves, pear leaves, and plum leaves. Could you tell the difference? Or moving into citrus trees, an orange leaf and a lemon leaf. Could you tell the difference? Or a rhododendron leaf and a laurel leaf. Could you tell the difference? Very hard. Or blossom. The gardens are all in blossom. Without close examination, can you tell the difference between apple blossom, pear blossom, and plum blossom? Very like each other. Dr. Sandy Fraser, has a magnificent ornamental cherry tree in his garden. It looks like a real cherry tree, but it's barren. It's planted for flowers, not for fruit. But it looks like a cherry tree in blossom. You can't tell by roots, nor by leaves, nor by blossom. Jesus says you can only tell by the fruit. Wait and see. You know the story of Demas, don't you? That man who was greatly used in the early church, and who was greeted by Paul favorably in Philippians and in Colossians, chapter 4. And then in 2 Timothy 4, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The roots were okay. He was interested. The leaves were all right. He professed. The blossom was there. He showed promise. It was the fruit that was wrong. And that gave him away. By their fruits shall ye know them. Jesus is speaking about your intimate heart, your intimate being. And the ultimate questions posed by his teaching are these: what sort of tree am I in the orchard of God? Are my roots sound? Do I have a saving interest in Jesus Christ? My leaves showy? Are they authentic? Is my profession true? And the blossom that anyone can see, the promise that anyone can see, will that promise reach its fulfillment in fruit, more fruit, lasting fruit? These are the searching questions posed by Jesus, and they are questions that demand an answer. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.